Don and Kathy Mingo have a ministry to those in ministry. We've asked them to come up to kind of give Becky and I kind of a spiritual, emotional checkup, because your car doesn't run well if you don't keep it tuned up, right? And if your ministers aren't tuned up, then it's going to be difficult for you to be tuned up. So we asked them to come just to kind of, see how we're doing. And I thought I'd take advantage of him being here, and so I get to hear somebody preach for a change. We just met them when they flew in Friday night. We spent a big chunk of yesterday with them, and they are friends. They are friends already. So open your hearts, open your Bibles, and get ready to hear from the Lord as Brother Don, you come ahead.
Thank you so much. Well, good morning. Oh, come on. Good morning. I pastored in Norden, Minnesota for about 10 years up down there where the Norwegian people, we eat lutefisk, and you betcha don't you know. So I'd always have a hard time warming up our people on Sunday morning as well. So a little bit about Kathy and I before we begin. We were in South Africa 22 years. We ministered among the Zulu people, so we learned their language. So it's very nice that I can that I can tell you about the things of Jesus among the Zulus. We learned Afrikaans as well. So it's nice to be here today with you. And after 22 years, I came back to the States with what I thought was burnout, but was more than burnout. It was a very serious condition I didn't understand. And then went into the pastor to pastor a pretty good-sized church of about 400 people. In fact, we'd have 700 or 800 on Easter. And finally had a pastor friend of mine and said, Don, I'm really concerned about you. We want you to go see a fellow. His name's Tom. Tom was a Christian therapist, and I was diagnosed with post-traumatic stress syndrome from some of the traumatic things that I saw in South Africa during the apartheid era. And if you know the history, just some of the horrible, horrible things I witnessed. And as I began to get better and get well and be able to deal with that, God kept bringing missionaries to us. And there's missionaries in some really tough places around the world that experience some very harsh things. And then there's missionaries that are dealing with loneliness and all kinds of issues with children. And God's given us some special skill sets. We did a lot of training in the last 10 years. And so I said, God, whatever you will, we're here. And we stepped out by faith, and so here we are. And that's a whole another story. Maybe I'll show my video next week. Pastor, it's only 4.5 minutes long. Just to share with you as well, I've got three books on the back table. Now, I don't make a lot of money with these. My book ministry is so that I can actually give books like this away free. This is called Sunrisings, Discovered and Caring for the Real You. I would say our ministry is a lot about soul care. We, as God's people, sort of compartmentalize the soul into the salvation experience only, and we really don't talk about soul very much after that. When Kathy and I went to the Philippines in February, we worked with over 100 Filipino pastors and their wives. And to carry a case of books over and be able to give them away free to people that could not afford to come up with $10 for one, it's been a real blessing. So that's what we do. This, if there's only two chapters worth reading, is probably, I've been told, the one on forgiveness and the other one on anchors. I keep hearing those are the two best chapters. And it really is gunning for how do we have healthy souls. This book is about if you're having a hard time balancing your life between career relationships and different things. This is just a little thing. It's $5, and it's a conversation I had, and it really was a great conversation helping a very, very busy executive woman make some decisions to prioritize her life. And this is my newest book. This is done by a professional printer. It's called Boundaries, 5 Steps to Getting Your Life Back. This deals with addictions. I was raised in an alcoholic family, both my mother and my father. So all I've ever known is upgrade is addiction. And then when we came back from the United States and I began pastoring, what addiction do you suppose every couple that came through my door for marriage counseling that the man had? You want to take a guess at it? Pornography. And this deals with my 5-step program called BACS, and I go around the country teaching this. It applies to all addictions. So the first half of the book explains BACS, B-A-C-K-S. The second half deals with the dark, just unfortunate mess of the internet. And folks, it's eating us alive in our churches. It's eating us alive in our churches. So those books are back then. Again, all we do is we're not trying to profiteer. We use that, put it back into our ministry, our book fund, and then we give away as many as these as we sell. So Pastor said I could do that. So if you're unhappy, talk to Pastor afterwards. I'm just here for you to make me love me, and then we're on the plane in a couple weeks, and we're gone, and then it's your problem. I'd like to encourage you to turn to Matthew chapter 16, if you will. Matthew chapter 16. I want to talk about our souls this morning. And in particular, who are you really? I mean, when we look at people, what we're really looking when we see a person is we're looking at the projection of that person, aren't we? You look at me and you see a 60-year-old guy that weighs 180 pounds. Sorry, 90 pounds. No, wait, that's not quite right either. 200 pounds. Wait, no, that's not right. So 221 pounds, all right? So you're looking at a guy, and I have this, fullback size. I played fullback all the way through high school. So you're looking at a guy that has a projection. And just like when I met Becky and Jim when we got to the airport, I'm seeing a projection of their image or their body or who they are. However, that's really not Jim and Becky. That's a house they carry. Within that house, they have their soul. And the Bible tells us that that's really the real person within us. And that's what we want to talk about this morning for a bit. And since I suffer from dry mouth, I'll have to drink a lot of water. So I ask you to forgive me for that right now. Let's go to verse 21 in chapter 16 of Matthew. And let's read this a little bit. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how much he must go on Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised again on the third day. Now, just before this conversation, Jesus was up in a place called Caesarea Philippi, which I've been there. We would call it the Golan Heights today. And you can go up to this mountain that's still there. And in Jesus' day, there was a god that all the pagan people worship called the God of Pan. And if I talked to you about the God of Pan, I couldn't because we have a young audience, some young ears here. But it's really like what I was mentioning in my book on the internet. That's what going up and worshiping the God of Pan was like. And Jesus asks his questions to his disciples now, the ones that are closest to him, the ones that who would question their loyalty and dedication to Jesus Christ? Who would question whether they're, we can use the term, saved or not, right? And Jesus asks this question as people are filing by to worship this God Pan. Now, when you go up today to Israel, it's not there anymore. An earthquake in the 3rd century destroyed the whole thing. Jesus asked the question before this dialogue, who do men say that I am? And only one disciple got it right. Who was that? Peter. You're the Christ. You're the Son of God. And Jesus said, man, you're blessed. You're blessed for knowing that. Blessed are you. And he went on about that. And then we get this conversation. Put the two together and ask yourself, pretend you're Peter and ask yourself, how are you going to feel right now? Verse 22, Jesus says, I'm going to suffer. And look at verse 22. Then Jesus took Jesus, and began to rebuke him. The Son of God. God incarnate. If you look at it in the original language, it's more than just giving him a tongue lashing, okay? I think what happened as I really spent time studying is I can't say categorically, but I think Peter laid his hands on Jesus and physically grabbed him, dragged him over, and began to go right after him. Can you imagine that? Of course, we've never done that with God, have we? We've never just got angry with God and just told him what we thought about everything. But here's Peter really laying into Jesus. Look what he said, and rebuked him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee. Now, feel for Peter here now. Peter's just being loyal. I love you, Jesus. I love you, God. And that's not going to happen because I say it's not going to happen because I'm busy in doing what you've called me to do. I'm busy in the church, and that is not going to happen. Look what Jesus says to Peter. But he turned and he said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. We've heard this scripture. We all know this scripture, don't we? I don't think what we realize is how stingy this was. I mean, this is like I remember when we were among the Zulus in South Africa and I was learning, I brought my van or my kombi, as we called it. That, by the way, that white Ford out there, is that a church van? Somebody van? Brother, whoever it is, I want you to, I could put 50 Zulu people in there. That is a huge van. Okay. And we'd bring that up and these children started jumping in and they broke the mirror off. And I called them in Zulu. I said, all right, stop your Ubunja. Stop being dogs about this. And, oh, one of the Zulu elder men went at me and said, you never, ever call a Zulu a dog. That's the greatest offense. I said, oh, I'm sorry. And then he turned around and said, all right, Ubugulungwe. All right, you pigs, knock it off. You know, that was okay. This is strong. You couldn't have said anything more harsher to Peter. Get thee behind me, Satan. You are an offense unto me. You're an offense, Peter. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Peter, you are only thinking about yourself. You're only thinking about what men think. You're only thinking about people think. You don't care about what God wants. Remember who he's speaking to. Peter, upon this rock I'll build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Peter, the first guy, is going to preach that first message in Acts chapter 2 and see all those people say, Peter, you don't care about the things of God. How can that be? How can we be so busy and so dedicated to the church and to Christ and yet be so far away from what God wants? Let's look at this a little bit more. Verse 25, Jesus said, for whoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and he loses his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his own soul? And that's what I want to talk with you about this morning for a few moments. Lord, bless your people. Thank you, Father, they've been faithful to come out. They could be sitting at home and watching TV or doing 100 different things, but they've come out to be faithful to you and your church. And they've come out to hear from you, Father. I cannot do that. You are the only one able to do that. So I pray that you'll work in our midst and your words will be said. And Father, may the heart that's farthest away from you this morning, Father, may they draw close. May the heart that needs the greatest challenge be challenged. May the heart that needs to be rebuked for something that you're not pleased with in the life, would you do that rebuking? And for the person that needs the greatest hug today, just needs a hug from you to remind them of how much you love them, would you do that today? Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's look at some things here. Jesus said, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit, that's another word we can use, their own soul, or what can anyone give in exchange for the soul? Now, notice the four words I've highlighted and bracketed, life, life, and soul, soul. Now, when Jesus spoke these words, what language did he speak in? Some of his words were in Aramaic, a very small portion. Most of his words were in, that would be Old Testament, but there were some things in Hebrew, Koine Greek, right, which is not a spoken Greek. Just like I was taking Hebrew from University of Jerusalem, and the Old Testament Hebrew is not, you can use it, but it's not really a spoken Hebrew today. If you go out on the street and speak that level, people are going to go, okay, Shakespeare just walked in the park, you know, that's kind of thing. So, the reason I highlighted life and life and soul is because I want you to know when Jesus spoke, these are the same words. Life and soul, suche, it's the same word. It's the same word for soul. So whoever wants to save their soul, save their suche, will lose it. But whoever wants to lose their suche, their soul, will find it. So what good would it be for someone if they gain the whole world and they forfeit their own soul or their life? Now, help me out here, folks. In the church, in the Bible-preaching church that we have here today, I heard enough in Sunday school to know you folks are a Bible-preaching church. I can get that in 10 minutes. So, good for you. We almost always apply this part about losing your soul to what?
Salvation.
Salvation, thank you. Okay. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to do that, okay? That's certainly a good application. But I want us to remember, who is Jesus speaking to? And I just gave that away. So it's Peter, right? Now, if this applies to salvation, then what does that say about Peter's relationship with Christ right now? That he might lose his salvation, right? He's unsaved. I don't know much about this church, but can you help me? Do you believe that once a person's saved, they can lose it? No. No man plucks them out of my hand. Not even me. I mean, I talk with people all the time. When I was pastor, we had a big group. I was challenged on eternal security all the time, and they'd say, well, you believe you can live any way you want and still go to heaven. No, I didn't say that. I didn't say I didn't believe that, and that's not the issue. if you put your faith and trust in Christ, and by faith you are saved through faith, then by faith you live through faith. You don't seal your own salvation because of your works. The Holy Spirit is the one that guarantees that deposit, right? So what is Jesus saying then? Because I don't believe he's saying, Peter, if you better be careful, because you're going to forfeit your soul here. You're going to forfeit it all and lose it all. What is Jesus exactly saying? The life equals the soul. So when we talk about life as God's people, I find that many of God's people are living for that 70 or 80 years. And folks, then this is done. Praise God for that. Hey, the right mind's going, I wouldn't want to be around for 200 years. My oldest son said, I want to live to be 150. I said, son, you're already balder than your mother's father was. What, you know, I mean, all my sons are bald. So, and then, I don't know. They say it's genetic to the mother's side. I don't know. But life equals the soul. So here's the question Jesus, I believe, is asking. Okay, what's more important to you? Your soul? Your soul's health? Where your soul is? Well, however you want to describe that, because soul is sort of a hard thing. Even the Bible, we could talk a long time about the Bible, and you can have a big theological argument about the soul. Okay, what does it really mean? But I believe what Jesus is saying is, Peter, you better weigh it out here. Okay, what do you want the most of? And I'll make a really outrageous statement. I believe it's possible, according to what Jesus is talking with Peter, for God's people to be 100% saved, 100% going to heaven, and somehow forfeit their soul while they're living this life on earth. They lose the plot that God has for their life. They're just totally outside of that. When I was up in Minnesota, we were 22 years in South Africa, then went to Minnesota, where I'm from, northern Minnesota, about 40 minutes from my mother. I was able, pastoring in two churches. I became a firefighter and a chaplain. So they paid me to fight fires, and then they let me be a chaplain, and they spent a lot of money to train me to do both. And there's a certain thing in the fire service we have called situation awareness. And by the way, that's the fire truck I drove back there. It was great. I love pump operating a fire truck. Well, this is me on the left. Yeah, that was 4 score. That was 10 years ago when I could still carry 85 pounds of gear. And then that was my truck I drove. But in a fire service, you learn something called situational awareness. When you're on the fire scene, are you aware of your situation? And because I was chaplain, then they said, the chief said, we're going to take you out of the truck and we're going to make you safety officer, which I hated, because that means I'm the bad guy that has to come and tell up. You know, one thing firefighters do is they like to go in, use up all their air, which only lasts 20 minutes, come out, put another tank on, go in, come out. They like to do it 5 or 6 times. Well, safety officer, I can't let you do that. I can't let you go into open flames 5 times in one fire and breathe through 5 bottles. And they'd get mad at me, because if you were a good firefighter, you would do that, which everybody wanted to do. Things like, okay, guys, here's a fire. You're pulling a 2.5-inch hose out here in a nozzle. You're getting ready to shoot fire. Can you look just above 10 feet above the roof? What do you see? Well, there's power lines up there. Do we know for sure the power's turned off? No, not really, but I'm sure they did it. Well, we'll know for sure whether they didn't if you hit that with, you know. Or we're going to go into this fire, we're going to total offense, because, I mean, every firefighter I know lives for the flames, right? Wait a minute, do we need to do offense? Do we know, is there somebody in that building we know about? No. Okay, so if we fight this fire now in this building, what's the end result? That's a total loss. There's no way we can save it. Okay, so then we're going to go defense. We're not sending people inside a building where we don't know that there's anyone in there, number one. Number two, we can't save the building no matter what we do, and we're going to try to save the two structures next to us. So needless to say, they weren't always happy with me. But my job was to protect the firefighters. And here's what we learned in situational awareness. Dr. Richard Gasso, which I know, I've been to many of his seminars. He was at the bridge in Minneapolis that went down. We were called out on duty, and we got there with our boat and too many people, and they sent us back. But here's situational awareness in the fire department. Situational awareness is your ability to perceive and understand what is happening in your environment, and to, in turn, be able to accurately predict future events. In other words, there's this building that's 8 stories high, it's on fire, and you've parked your fire trucks 10 feet away from the wall. Situational awareness says, if there's a collapse, what's going to happen to your fire truck and your team? It's too close. So situational awareness tells me the collapse zone, we better move that truck back twice the height of the building to make sure that we don't Those are the kind of things in the fire service that that I lived for. I just lived for it because I'm just wired to, I want to help people, I want to take care of people, I want to make sure people are well. Well, I've applied this to, okay, that was wrong button. Soul care. I call it soul awareness. Soul awareness is perceiving and understanding your soul, its health, and its future. Now, if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, we know the future, right? Past this life. We've got that down. But it's within the 70 or 80 years that we're living life that I'm really concerned about our souls. And the reason being is because as your soul goes, there goes your spiritual health. As your soul goes, there goes your relationships. As your soul goes, there goes your attitude. So you spend a lot of time with that. So soul awareness, let's talk about that this morning. Here's a great scripture, 1 Thessalonians 5:23-24. Now, may the God of peace make you holy in every way. So this is God's will. Can anybody give me a definition of holiness, what it means to be holy? It's a real simple definition.
Be like God.
Be like God. Just like Jesus said, be perfect as I'm perfect, or be holy as I'm holy. Anybody there yet? Is if you are, I'd like to talk to you afterwards. Maybe you can help me. And Kathy's in the back going, yeah, you really need to help him, right? So may the God of peace make you holy in every way, make your whole spirit, notice, and soul and body be blameless until the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. That's the goal, to be blameless. Now, in our culture today, of the three, which is the top priority we put on which one of those three? Body, soul, and spirit. In our culture, we put top priority. The culture puts top priority where?
Body.
Second priority? Spirit. Spirit is your individuality and all that. And does anybody hear much about soul anywhere today? And outside of, so I was raised a Catholic. And we talked about soul in the catechism, and then I got saved at Plymouth Baptist Church, Lenny Andolino, 8th grade study hall. I'm shooting paper clips, and he opened his Bible and was telling me about Jesus, you know. So still talk to him today. But outside of salvation, even in the church, we just don't do much soul talk, do we? It's not there. So I find, Pastor Jim, a lot of my messages were on your spirit, on your attitude, and then somewhere on the body, I mean, because you need to take care of your body, right? Because if your body's not well, it affects the whole person. But we never talked about the soul. And yet, the goal is that they be kept blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ comes again, and God will make it happen because he who calls you is faithful. Aren't you glad about that?
Amen.
God's faithful. Our oldest son and his wife lost a child 5 years ago now, our grandchild. Boy, they're really struggling. You might pray for them, Donnie and Tracy. He was on church staff at a mega church, was one of the teaching pastors, and it is decimated, and they've left church and left the ministry, and I've tried to help them with this, but God's faithful, and they're just hurting so desperately much. But what is God faithful at? Helping our soul, spirit, and body be kept blameless. Now, blameless means without censure. It doesn't mean perfect, okay? So, have any of you ever been censured? Have you ever been called into court or the IRS called in and said, you know, we're not too sure your taxes don't seem right to us. We think you fudged there. They censure you. How many of you students at school, you ever get your work censured? Sure you do. Teacher gives it back and you say, I thought that was great. And you get a what? That's a dad speaking. How about some student speaking? How many A students here? Way in the back. See, you're writing something. You're probably studying back there on me, aren't you? Right? I know where the D students are. They're playing video games. So it means to censure. It means that somebody's going to open up your life and say, okay, wait a minute. Something's not really matching up here. And that's the idea. Jesus, when we stand before God, God and Jesus Christ, the idea is that our soul and spirit, we don't need to be censured for that. That we'll live the kind of life here right now, even though our eternity is secure. But what about right now? Because the way we live right now does have bearing in eternity. That's a whole other conversation. So, your body houses you, right? So this is me. This is the house that I have. Mine is a little more spacious than some. Air conditioning doesn't work as well as others, right? It's not as fast as it used to be, and it's not as strong as it used to be, but it houses me. Your spirit projects you. That's your individuality, but your soul is you. There's one part about you that's immortal. Now, the soul is not eternal. This gets Christians upset. Eternal, and eternal means what? Forever. There's only one being that's eternal. Right, that's God, right? God the Father and the Trinity. But our soul is immortal because it had a starting place. Right? But it doesn't have an ending place. And so, the soul is you. You are your soul. That's the message of Scripture, and that's where we need to put a lot of our time and our work. Even Pythagoras, and for those of you in school, you might have heard of the Pythagorean theorem. He's shaking his head up and down. Really smart guy. But he said, among the Greek people, choose rather to be of strong soul than to be strong of body. And in the Greek culture, during Alexander the Great and all those years, the Greeks were primarily consumed with what, if you know anything about the Greeks? The body. Just like we are now. Just give me a real guy on TV, you know, that's shaving, will you? Give me a real guy that's shaving. Because I never see guys like that. Or give me a real woman on TV that's shampooing her hair. Because I've never seen a woman like that except on TV. And then after they're airbrushed and, you know, $1 million worth of surgery or whatever. We're all into the body as well. We've really carried that along. But even the Greek culture, some of the smartest people there, we could talk about Socrates and Aristotle, said, pay attention to your soul. So here's what I want to share with you this morning as we go through three things. Everyone can possess good soul awareness. In other words, you know what's happening within your soul, the condition of your soul, the direction you're moving within your soul, the health of your soul, by understanding three main things. And that's what I want to leave you with. Here are three main things of soul awareness. Number one, what's the goal? Okay? 3 John chapter 1 and verse 2, and let's turn there if we will. Paul says, or John says, beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. Do you see the connection? Okay. What do you think it doesn't mean? We hear a lot of teaching and preaching on TV about prosper. Do you think it means our station in life? Financially? There's a connection between health and soul. I'm not saying that if you have good soul health, you're not going to be ill. These bodies are going to wear out, and they're going to come to an end. And one way or another, they have to go. Okay? One way or another, they have to go. But what we're hearing today so much on TV, and generally it's from guys that are sending me things in the mail that says, if you give me this much, I'll pray and you'll be healed, or you can claim this promise or sow this seed, is that somehow there's a connection within station of life. That if my soul is where it should be, then prosperity, I'll be where I need to be economically. And that usually means your spouse is never going to get old. They're going to look the same they did when you first met them. You're going to have perfect health. You're going to have that new truck that you want every other year in that boat or whatever else that means. All right. The problem with that is get around. Go visit some places. Some of the most godly Christians I ever met were in South Africa among the Zulu people. Dirt poor by our standards. Nothing. And in my one book on soul care here, I talk about a guy, Simon Dubé. I talk about him a lot. Simon Dubé had an 8th grade education, but he served in World War II. He was captured up in North Africa immediately, and he spent 4 years in a German POW camp and 1 year in an Italian. So he spoke perfect German and was fluent in Italian. And I talk about this guy a lot because he had nothing by our standards, and yet he had one of the most full, bounty, prosperous souls that I've ever met of anyone. He is one of the most gentlest of men I'd ever seen. The most accommodating, the most hospitable. It was just amazing watching what he would do for people when he had absolutely nothing. And sometimes what he would do for people that had a lot more than him. So that's the goal, that we have healthy, prosperous souls. What is a prosperous soul to you? What is a prosperous soul to me? We could probably talk about that a long time. I think that's a little subjective to each one and everyone. But one thing is, it's got to be secured, doesn't it? I've got to know whom I believe and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day, the scripture says, amen. So I need to be able to do that. So that's number one. That's the goal of soul awareness. Think about your soul and ask yourself the question, what kind of health is my soul in? In this exchange between Peter and Jesus, and Peter says, Jesus, that's never going to happen. And basically what Peter didn't understand, he's saying, you're not going to go to the cross, you're not going to suffer, you're not going to die, that's not going to happen. And if Peter would have prevented that, if he could have, what would have happened to us today? We'd be people with no hope. But Jesus turns around and he says, Peter, if you're trying to save your life, you're going to lose it. If you're trying to make you number one, well, I think I can just say this between you and I, Pastor. We've seen a lot of people, I've done it. I've made me number one in ministry. I've made it all about me. Or in years past. And that's not where we're supposed to be. See it in ministries. See it in among authors. Oh my goodness, get around a bunch of authors that have sold books. And it's like, who touched my garment? The guy who sold the most books. Who are you? Okay, sorry. It's all right. What kind of soul health do we have? That's the first goal. What is your goal living in the Christian life? Ask yourself the question, what is my goal? What am I trying to accomplish? I would submit to you that our main accomplishment or goal should be that this thing that God's given us that lasts forever now, that it's healthy, that it's strong. Now, next week, we're going to talk about four things that we need to stay away from that will be very detrimental to our soul. And then we get into the nitty-gritty of the things that Christians struggle with. Okay. Number two, the main ingredient. There's a key ingredient with the soul you have to have a healthy soul. Right? Now, my mother, like I said, I was raised in an alcoholic family. And my mother was a bouncer in a bar when I was growing up as a kid. Howie's Bar in North Minneapolis on West Broadway. And I came to Christ in 1973. I was 16. And then God called me to preach and go to the mission field. So at the end of every summer, done working in a hospital, I'd come by, go in the bar, give my mom a kiss and a hug goodbye, and she'd introduce me to everybody that was there. This is my preacher's son. He's going off to Bible college. And there was Mom. And she bounced until she was, I don't know, 40 years old, 45. Then it got to be a little bit too much for her. But my mother lived in that kind of environment. And one thing my mother did her whole life is she was a gambler. She did pull tabs. She did lotto. She went to the casinos. Do they have casinos here in Alaska? Oh, you're blessed. We got casinos all over Minnesota, all over Wisconsin. My mother went to, with her and her husband, my stepdad, they went gambling all the time. But my mother never lost, right? She always at least broke even. Amen? That's why she lived in a 40-year-old mobile home up in northern Minnesota, and my youngest sister and her husband had to subsidize her and her husband to make it through life. My mother was a compulsive gambler. And Mom and I would talk, especially when we came back from South Africa and we were close to her in her last 5 years of life. I said, Mom, can I just ask you, I don't understand the gambling thing, okay? I mean, why do you gamble? Why, when you get $100, do you go out and buy $100 worth of pull tabs? I don't know if you know what a pull tab is, but you do? How do you know? How do you know? Oh, yeah? Oh. So, Mom, why do you buy $100 worth of pull tabs? And here's what she said. Because it gives me hope. Hope for what? Hope that I win big someday. And Bud, if I do, so Mom was the last person that called me Bud. Everybody's gone. They call me Buddy. So they're all gone now. But Bud, if I do, well, I'm going to take care of you. Mom, don't worry about that. I'm well taken care of. We're happy where we're at. But our income tax return doesn't show anything exciting, but we're right where we need to be. And so then I began to ask, well, we've had gambling problems and all kinds of addiction problems. I've got five siblings, and they've all had their problems, and I've asked them, why do you gamble? Some say it's fun. One or two say, because it gives me hope. What happens if I win the big one? What happens if I have the odds that are worse than being struck by lightning twice in the same place on the same day, and I win big? Say, it gives me hope. I tell you, the scripture would agree with that on the hope part. Do you know the one main ingredient you have to have? This, you have to have this, folks. If we don't have this, our souls are weak. That is hope. The scripture teaches us that hope is the main ingredient that we need so that we have healthy souls. Look at a scripture here. This is over and over again in Psalms. This is the sons of Korah. These are keepers of the temple. They serve the temple. They're watching people come into the temple in the Old Testament. And they're seeing all these attitudes and struggles. Why are you cast down? Why are you discouraged? Anybody cast down this morning? You don't raise your hand. Anybody discouraged this morning? Why are you depressed? There may be a physical component to that. There may be a brain component to that. But it's almost always connected to some degree to a spirit component, a soul component to some degree. Why? Oh, my soul. And why are you in turmoil within me? This is the soul. Why? What's going on? Here's the answer. Hope in God. We said that's what those unsaved people need to do. It's not talking to unsaved people. It's talking to God's people. Remember one time in South Africa, I was very young. I was only 29, 30 years old. And I was asked by a Swedish Baptist missionary. He wanted to do coffee, and he was like 70. This guy's like a hero. He'd started churches all over Northern Natal among the Zulus. He spoke Zulu better than I ever hoped to. He spoke Afrikaans fluently. He was from Switzerland, so he spoke Swiss fluently, and then English. And he learned the other three languages after he became an adult. So we sat down and he started to talk. And I could tell, all of a sudden, there's something wrong here. And he said, young man, I feel like I've wasted my whole life here in this ministry with these people. And he said, my soul, listen to this, he said, my soul is lost. And what he meant by that is, I just don't know which way to go. I'm out of gas. I don't know what. And I began to ask him some what we call coaching questions. So what were you hoping your ministry to do? What were you hoping? What were you expecting? He began to tell about all his accomplishments, the denominational accomplishments, and all these different things that he had done, which were great things. I mean, you could write a book about this. He'd be called to be a speaker. Do you know what and I was a young guy at the time, so I didn't know hardly anything. But you know the one thing that was missing from this godly, wonderful man that was struggling? Never talked about his relationship with Christ or his walk with Christ or his soul. You need hope today, folks. Hope's the main ingredient. And we need to look to God for that and whatever we're going through. Hope in God. And notice what it says. How do you develop that? For I shall praise him, my salvation and my God. I go when I'm dejected, when I'm depressed, when I'm discouraged, when I'm downcast, when I'm downhearted. I go to God, and I, because my salvation and my trust is in him, no matter how I feel, and I do the opposite of my dejection and rejection, and I praise him. I praise him for who he is and what he is and what he's promised to me in my life, and that helps me restore my hope. So the purpose, to have a prosperous soul, the ingredient is hope. Then we need to talk about the soul's security. Now, I'm not speaking of our salvation. If you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, you're secure for eternity in heaven. Okay, that's secure. What I'm talking about is realizing that right now while you're living today. So that when you live today, you can live with that same security. And there's a great verse here, and it involves an anchor. Now, when I was a kid, Mom and Dad divorced when I was young. I was later able to lead my dad to Christ, and he spent the last 20 years of his life in full-time ministry, and that's another story. However, it left us in a very bad way economically, and because of that, my grandparents would give up part of their vacation at his parents', my great-grandparents' cabin, And he'd have 2 weeks vacation, and Grandpa and Grandma would give Mom and us one of those weeks. And so he'd pick us up every year and take us up to the lake up north, which is must be a sort of a hoot up here talking about went up north, you know, which meant we were 3 hours north of Minneapolis. That was up north to me. And to me, that was the end of the world. There wasn't any place farther north than that. And we went on this beautiful little yellow cabin that was on the corner of a channel that connected Roosevelt Lake, named after President Roosevelt, and Lawrence Lake. And there was this man-made dug channel that connected where boats can go out. We were right on that little corner. And as being the oldest grandchild, I mean, my brothers and sisters and cousins still remind me to this day how many privileges I had compared to them, right? But we had this old, a beautiful 19-foot Chris Craft boat made out of wood. You know, it was great-grandma's mother's boat from the 30s. And that was still in the family in the 60s. And so it had a 75-horsepower motor on it, and Grandpa took it out and put a 25 because he didn't want anybody going too fast to hurt themselves, which made it a dog. But it was a beautiful boat. And he'd take us, and the only fishing my grandfather knew how to do on Lake Roosevelt was 8-mile-long lake, very narrow, was trolling. You know what I mean? Yeah, so all we do is troll. You put the lunker bait, and you just let the lure, and that's all we did. That's all Grandpa did, and so we trolled, but he'd take us out all the time. Well, then I was getting older. He said, now, Bud, Grandpa said, I'm getting to the place that I'm getting told you're going to need to get to where you can take your brothers and sisters out. But he said, so we're going to start teaching you how to captain. Now, this, again, must be sort of a laugh when I look at the boats out in the harbor here. But that was my world. So we started in this 14-foot aluminum craft, little aluminum boat. And Grandpa's big things on explaining everything was anchors. I mean, he was really sort of crazy nuts about anchors. So in the boathouse, we had all kinds of anchors. We had mushroom anchors, which was good enough for the 14-foot. You know, you get out there and you throw a couple of mushroom anchors off, and that was good. Then we had these scoop anchors. You know, the scoop anchor, the big sort of shovel they were meant to dig deep. Problem is they're so heavy. You carry them along, and if they caught you in the knee or the leg, they're really painful. But Grandpa said, okay, here's the deal, Bud. If you get in trouble out there and you need an anchor, you better have the right anchor in your boat. That's all I'm going to tell you. If that boat stalls and the wind's blowing you, you better have the right anchor in the boat. And he went over and over that. So the next summer I came up, and I'd already done real well at the 14-foot Alumacraft. He said, okay, it's time for you to learn how to take the Mary Ann. That's what we called it. It was the Mary Ann. So he took me up and down the lake, and he deemed that I was capable of captaining that boat, that family heirloom boat. And so he went back down to the cities. They're all my brothers and sisters, so we're going to have a party the next day, right? Let's go on the boat. It came out, it was a beautiful day. It was gorgeous that morning. And we were going to spend the whole day on the boat. So we started loading up the boat, and I went and grabbed those two scoop anchors. I thought, they take up too much space. They're ugly to look at. They're sharp. They're pointed. They're not symmetrical. I really don't feel good about them, so I'm just going to leave them. And guess what anchors I took? The mushroom anchors. We got in and we putted down to what they call Pools Bay, which you can go through a series of channels. And then when you get in there, it's, you know, sort of like your environment a little bit. The hills were very, very high with trees on them. So you could be right down in the valley in that pond and you wouldn't know what was going on with the weather around you, except if it was cloudy or sunny. But all of a sudden, about 4 hours later, it got really dark. And then you could see the top of the trees were really starting to blow like crazy. I thought, we better get back. So we loaded up. We got back out. Once we got through the channels out on the lake, it was so rough, it was instantly terrifying. Instantly terrifying. In a 25-horsepower motor that's pushing a boat, it's way underpowered, and then guess what happens in the middle of the lake? The rain is beating down. I mean, it's like horizontal. The motor stalls. Can't see a thing. I can't see the shore. I have no idea. All I know is this rain and the wind is pushing us. Let's throw the anchors out, man. So we've put the anchors out, and guess what? They're just dancing on the bottom, laughing. They're having a good time, and the wind just pushes us, bang, right into a dock. We don't even know the dock is there until we hit this 14, 15-foot dock. Hits the side of the boat and scratches it all up. But we're just terrified. We grab on, we hang on. About 30 minutes later, it all cleared up, and it's beautiful. And then I see my grandfather coming around the corner of the bay in the little Alumacraft. But. He didn't say a thing. He said, Bud, let's get it up. He got it started. It took him 2 hours. We got it started. He got up. We brought everything in. I'm sitting there. He didn't say a thing. Then the next morning, he said, let's go for a walk and talk. I said, what did I tell you? You knew better. You're guilty. You put their lives in danger. You put your lives in danger. You damaged this boat. That's totally your fault. And that's all I'm going to say about it. Boy, you didn't have to say anything else. Got my attention even to today. I think life is like that for us, folks. I think we're blown around all over the place by what's going on in this world and all the hardships we go through and all those things, right? And I'm going to ask you this question. Where's your security for your soul? Great verse in Hebrews. Read it, love it, man. We who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. I want to greatly encourage you this morning. Be greatly encouraged. We have a hope, an anchor for the soul. And here, listen to this. It's firm and it's secure. Social Security isn't. You trust in those retirements? We have a $20 trillion debt. Now, I'm not an economist and I have too much common sense, which means nobody in power would listen to me. Do you know the only way, the only tool we have left to bring down a $20 trillion debt? Do you have any idea the only tool we have left in our arsenal? Called inflation. Rapid, high inflation. To inflate our dollars up to make that debt smaller than it really is. That's the only thing we have left. That's the stuff we trust in. Or that house on the hill until the earthquake comes and it flattens like a pancake, or it's gone until the tornado comes, until the wind comes, or till, just watch the news. My brother just signed papers on a villa in St. Thomas the week before Irma came. And now it's not there anymore. So the insurance will pay for it. Yeah, but the people aren't going to come back and rent it to pay for it. Our hope is an anchor, and it's the right anchor. It's not that much. It's the right anchor. It's firm and secure. Put your hope in God. Put your hope in Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your people. Thank you, Lord, for their faithfulness. I pray that you bless them this morning. Help us to be people of hope. Help us to keep our eyes on you all the time. And make that truth a reality in our lives. We can talk about it. It's hard to get a hold of and really pay attention. Thank you for your goodness in your word. In Jesus' name. Amen. Chris?
Thank you, Pastor Don. Go ahead and turn to number 26, Great is Thy Faithfulness, and stand up as we close. Go ahead and stand.